الله أكبر الله أكبر.
اللهم اجعلنا منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر، آمين يا رب العالمين. ثم أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون. إن شاء الله تعالى in this hour and 15 minutes or so we're going to have a session on the brilliance, as it's entitled, the brilliance of the book. The way I'm going to conduct this session is not going to be a lecture. And I know you've heard that before and then you still get a lecture. So I'll be trying to set some ground rules, inshallah ta'ala. Anyone here ever attended a class with me? Anyone here? Okay, a good number of you. Those of you who haven't, good for you. What we're going to be doing, inshallah, is I'm going to try and present a topic to you as though you and like two other people are sitting here. Don't pretend you're sitting here with like 300 people. And I'm going to be repeating things. I'm going to ask you to repeat them with me. And in the middle of it all, I'm going to start asking questions to see if you remember what we just talked about. Okay? And then we're going to build ideas one after the other to get to certain conclusions, inshallah ta'ala. Before we talk about the amazing features and the brilliance and the inimitable, uncomparable beauty of the Qur'an, we have to set some groundwork, some foundational work. So we have to talk about that first. So the first thing I'm going to talk to you about is the three kinds of Arabic. If you're taking notes, take notes. If not, take mental notes. Three kinds of Arabic. Now, I'm going to oversimplify. This is not an academic lecture, so I'm trying to present this in a way that's easy to remember, easy to understand, inshallah. There are many more kinds of Arabic, but for this discussion, three kinds of Arabic. I'm not going to list them on the screen, I'll just tell you what they are. We'll call them spoken Arabic, number one, spoken Arabic. Number two, proper Arabic. And number three, ancient Arabic. Who remembers? Don't look in your notes. Call it out, call it out, call it out. Spoken? Proper? Ancient, okay. Spoken Arabic is like, another word for it is busted Arabic, or slang, or twisted, demented, mutated, ugly, also called Ammiya. Ammiya is dialectical Arabic, meaning Egyptians have their own, Algerians have their own, Moroccans have their own, the Lebanese have their own, the people from Khalij, from the Gulf states, they have their own. Everybody has their own, which Arabic? Spoken Arabic. They have their own spoken Arabic, okay? They can be as far apart, for those of you that happen to be Desi, from Urdu to Punjabi. Okay, it could be that far apart. Or in English, it could be like English versus Guyanese. If any of you know, if you've ever heard Guyanese, proper Guyanese, you can't really understand it if you just know English. Unless the Guyanese fellow decides to use English with you. Otherwise, you can't understand, okay? So though they are related, they're not the same. They're not the same. Now, that's spoken. What were the other two? Proper and ancient. In that order. Remember them in that order. Spoken, proper, and then ancient. The newspaper, the Arabic newspaper, the Arabic, you know, news television program, Al Jazeera or whatever, that is all in proper Arabic. That's all in proper Arabic. The Arabic term for that is Al-Fusha. Al-Fusha. Also, if you've taken Arabic in college, they call it Modern Standard Arabic. What they mean by that is Fusha. Proper Arabic. Okay? That's proper language. It's correct Arabic. It's enunciated correctly. It uses the rules of grammar. Spoken Arabic, is it too concerned with grammar? No, but proper Arabic is. Proper Arabic is actually appropriate Arabic, correct Arabic. So when you're learning proper Arabic, when you're learning Fusha, you're learning correct Arabic. There's nothing wrong with it. But I did give you a third category. Ancient Arabic. We have to understand the difference. It's easy to understand the difference between spoken Arabic and proper Arabic. But the one you really have to understand, the one most people overlook, you know which difference it is? Between proper Arabic and ancient Arabic. Ancient Arabic is far more sophisticated, far more advanced, far more complex, far more intricate, far more involved than proper modern standard Arabic. In other words, if you go to Egypt, all your friends are going to study Arabic, you say, I'm going to go study too. You go to Egypt, you come back speaking proper Arabic. That still doesn't mean you have an understanding of what? Ancient Arabic. They're two different things. And for the most part, the subtleties, the complexities, the minor issues in ancient Arabic, the things that Arabs would be able to hear and tell, oh, that's what's going on, that is no longer the case today. So even the average Arab doesn't hear what the Arab of 1400 years ago heard. They hear a different kind of Arabic. So the first thing we have to understand is, why was proper Arabic even born? Why not just keep the Arabic of the ancient times? How come it changed? How come it went through a difference? So that's what we're briefly going to try to explain, okay? So far you're with me? Okay, so what's the mistake of the minister when he critiques the Quran? He judges the book based on proper Arabic, while it should be judged based on ancient Arabic. Actually, it is the standard of ancient Arabic. It is the standard itself. Okay. So now let's talk a little bit about where this difference occurred. You have these Arabs. Before the Messenger came, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have these Arabs. They just hang out in the desert. They don't have any buildings. They don't have much of a farming community. They haven't even discovered oil yet. They're just kind of hanging out in the sand. Their neighbor is the Persian Empire. Another neighbor is which empire? Roman Empire. If you know anything about empires, they're always looking to increase the size of their backyard. You know that about empires, right? They're always looking to expand. But something interesting happens. Do they expand into the Arab territories? No, they're like, why should we send our soldiers out to get barbecued in the sand? What are we going to get out of this anyway? Leave these Arabs alone, they're useless. They have nothing we can take over. If they have monuments, buildings, cities, you know, natural resources, we should go after them. But they got nothing, so leave them alone. So the Arabs are by themselves. The Arabs are just hanging out by themselves. Now when you're by yourself, you're isolated. For the most part. I mean, there was some travel abroad, and there were some influences from outside cultures. For the most part, the Arabs enjoyed an isolation that no other nation enjoyed. And when you're isolated, your language becomes refined. Your language becomes more and more pure, because you're only talking among your own people. You're only talking among each other. The Arabs became so refined in their Arabic, you know, every nation has this thing called nationalism or patriotism. You take something in your country and say, we make the best cricket bats or whatever. You take something and this is your pride. This is what you have that nobody else has. Right? This is the thing you have. There's even such a thing as state pride. Right? You know, so every state has something that they, you know, we have the best whatever. Right? We have the highest murder rate in the country or something. So something to take pride in. What did the Arabs take pride in? Did they take pride in the structures that they build? The armies that they have? What did they have that they could take pride in? That's it. That's all they had was language. So when you take pride in something, you really take care of it. It's a matter of national identity. So it became a matter of Arab identity to be focused, to excel, to drop everything else and worry about this language. So much so that language was the highest thing to know. So much so that if there was a poetry competition between tribes, and you know there was in the ancient form of dissing competitions. Okay, so you have two poets and they're going to diss each other's tribe, literally. The one who wins has successfully humiliated the opponent tribe for generations to come. And the one who loses, chances are, has lost his head. Because of losing that competition. Because he didn't just lose a competition, he lost the pride of his tribe. He lost the dignity of his tribe. So they took poetry and literature very, very, very seriously. This was a very serious thing. I'll give you some things about how they took it so seriously. Or how they were pretty cool in the way they did poetry. There's some interesting things. I'm not going to write Arabic on the screen because I don't expect everybody to read it. But I'll tell you a small example of a poet. They spoke in riddles. They spoke in images, and that's the other thing I want to mention to you. What did they see when they woke up, when they looked outside? What did they see? Desert. Nothing. When you see nothing, you develop a very vivid imagination. When you see, you know, our kids have no imagination. Allah. They have no imagination. You know why? Because they watch stuff all the time. So when you tell them to imagine something, they imagine something they've already seen. But a good imagination is the one which can imagine things that it hasn't seen. And this was the Arab imagination. So their words were very imaginative. If you've heard a good khutbah, or if you heard a tafsir class, or if you heard a hadith class, and the speaker, the scholar, stops at one word and draws an entire picture inside that word. Why? Because the Arabs used very picturesque words. Their words were full of imagery. So I'll give you this poem. This poet, he started making poetry about how generous he is, how much he gives in charity. And his wife complained to him, she said, "We don't have food to eat. What are you talking about? We're bankrupt, and you're making poetry about how charitable you are?" And he turns to her and he responds to her in poetry, "Fasailu harbun ala makanin ali." And I'll tell you what that means in simple English. It means heavy rain doesn't get along with a house on top of a hill. I'll say that again. Heavy rain doesn't get along with what? A house on top of a hill. Now, what does that have to do with being charitable or being poor? What's he talking about? But you know what he was talking about? Now imagine, in your head, imagine a hill, and then imagine what on top of it? A house, and what's going on? Heavy rain. Where, does the water stay up there, or does the water come to the bottom of the hill? He says, what is provision comes from the sky. And there are two kinds of people in the world. There are lowly people, and there are high people. People that are closer to God, and people that are worldly. If your house is above, aren't you closer to the sky? Right? So the water doesn't stay with me, meaning the provision doesn't stay with me, I keep giving it. And who does it stay with? Where does it create a puddle? So the people that are rich are actually lowly. And I'm high. And he says all of this by saying just what? A high house doesn't get along with heavy rain. So they spoke in these riddles. They wanted you to imagine what they're trying to get at. They wouldn't just say it. And if you didn't get it, they'd say, "Ha, ajam, non-Arab, foreigner," you know. So this was a sensitivity to language that they enjoyed. Anyhow, the Quran comes to these people upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in this environment, where they take a word and they rip it apart. When you say something that is open to criticism, they will criticize it to the nth degree. They will shred it to pieces. They were extremely critical. I mean, if you think movie critics today are critical, they were nothing compared to the poetic critics of the Arabs. They would critique words. They would try to outdo each other. Of course, the best way to beat a poet is to do what? Not to attack his personality, but to attack his what? His poetry. Attack his poetry, and now you've got something. The Quran is revealed, and you know what? What are some of the things that the disbelievers said about the Quran? What did they say? One allegation was it's the word of a poet. Another allegation? Magic. What else? Fortune teller? It's plagiarized from the Bible, right? It's taken from another source. All of these, none of these say, except in one place in the Quran we find, if we wanted, we would have come up with something like this. لَقُلْنَا مِثْلَ هَذِي. We could say something like this too. Did they say it? No. They just say, we could do it. And then they called it poetry. And their own poets, when they went to challenge the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they came back swearing, "Wallahi, this is not what? It's not poetry." Then they said he's a mind reader. Now, if he's a the thing is, when you have contradictory allegations, like if you're a kahin, by the way, the mind readers in back in the ancient times, they spoke mumbo jumbo. They spoke these weird words that nobody understands, and they would say this guy is casting a spell. You know, that's what he's doing. But did these words make sense? The words that the Messenger was saying? Did they make sense? They were thought-provoking words. So they were clearly not words of a mind reader. Understand, when they say kahin, they don't mean like our times, some kind of psychic abilities. They mean words that people that they knew that spoke this gibberish, and they were supposed to have some magical effect. But the one you have to acknowledge, it's oft repeated in the Quran, is the allegation that these are words of insanity, that he's possessed, and that he is that these are magical words. First of all, when you say this is magic, you've already accepted that this is not normal, this is paranormal. Right? By them accepting that the Quran is magical, or even alleging that the Quran is magical, they accepted its power. They accepted its power. It's an acceptance of its power. And to say that he is insane means they couldn't come up with any allegation against the Quran. So if you can't defeat the Quran, might as well accuse who? The Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, when you lose a debate of ideas, then you start attacking personalities. Right? It's very common. When there's a debate on issues, you can't beat them on the issues, might as well beat them on what? It's called character assassination. Right? So this is what they tried. But in and of itself, the Quran, they actually, even in their criticisms, they acknowledged its victory. They acknowledged its victory. Now the quick problem, I want to go very, very quickly, inshallah, because we're losing time. Islam came, Allah gave it victory, it became a power. Did it remain in the Arab world? No. Islam spread. Did Islam remain, did it continue to spread only among the Arabs, or did it also start incorporating non-Arabs? Non-Arabs. To the point where a point came where the vast majority of the Ummah happened to be Arabs or non-Arabs. Non-Arabs. Non-Arabs became the majority, Arabs became the minority. Which means all the non-Arabs were now basically Arabic 101 students. Right? They were good at Persian or Roman or whatever else, but now they were becoming students of Arabic. When you have the average taken of the level of Arabic of the Ummah, has the average level gone down when the Ummah becomes international? Yeah, it goes down. Also, the Arabs are now interacting with an entire global civilization. The Muslim Arabs, they're traveling all over the place. When you travel, does your language deteriorate? Sure. My Urdu was awesome until I had kids. Now just speaking, I talked to them in Urdu, they said, Dad, you're talking Urdu again. So your language deteriorates over time because of influence from other languages. So the only part of your language you keep is the most essential parts to get the point across. The deeper things, the higher things in literature, they start withering away. The Arab scholars, the Muslim scholars realize this. They realize that Arabic as a phenomenon, what existed in the isolated desert is now changing. And this is a serious problem. Why do you think this is a serious problem? What do you think? Quran. In one word, the Quran. Why? Because if we don't appreciate the amazing Arabic of the desert, then we won't appreciate the amazing Arabic of what? Of the Quran. Our appreciation of the Quran is going to deteriorate. So we have to take measures to preserve the ancient Arabic. This starts happening even in the first century. You have lexicons, dictionaries of Arabic, collections of poetry written by Arabs, saying, قَالَ الْعَرَبُ, the Arabs said. Why are they saying the Arabs said? That this word means this, this, and this. They're Arabs too. What they mean is the desert Arabs, the ancient Arabs, the original Arabs, the Arabs in whose tongue, in whose expression the Quran came. They said this. That's how they understood it. It may have changed 100 years from then. And we're not talking 100 years later now. We're talking a millennium and a half. So the language changed quite a bit. When we study the Arabic of the Quran, we're not studying proper Arabic. What are we studying? Ancient Arabic. Do you understand how we got from ancient to proper? Right? Globalization. The expansion of the Ummah. That's how we got there. But the study of ancient Arabic remains critical. It remains critical. The problem of our times in appreciating the Quran. Most people, what they know about the Quran, is it in Arabic or in translation? Most people, what they know about the Quran is in translation. It's in translation. And most people that know the Arabic of the Quran in Arabic, know it in proper Arabic or ancient Arabic? They know it in proper Arabic. They are themselves not students of ancient Arabic. So even their understanding, except the scholars, except those who dedicate themselves to that study, except them is reduced. They have very limited appreciation of what the Quran is actually saying. It's very, very powerful stuff. And it's been reduced to we got a very shallow version of this incredibly sophisticated text. So this was the foundation. This was the first thing I wanted to share with you, the problem itself. But also, it has been held widely that you can only appreciate the beauty, the amazing perfection of the Qur'an in what language? In Arabic. But you know, Allah Azza wa Jal revealed this Qur'an as a miracle, not just a miracle for one group of people. This is a miracle for who? Humanity, everybody. Everybody. So even though we will never taste the Qur'an like the Arab at the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we're never going to be able to get there, because we can't reverse time. We can still make attempts to display the beauty of the Qur'an in every language, including English. We have to at least try. We have to try. Because it is a right of the people to know how beautiful this book is. We can't just say, oh, it's so awesome in Arabic, I can't even tell you in English, forget it. You can't do that. That's not fair. You know, and this is, by the way, this is something you hear in khutbah all the time. Oh, this word in Arabic is so beautiful, English, And you're like, what? Tell me something at least. So the Qur'an is, it has this perfected eloquence to the point where you have spoken Arabic, then what? Proper Arabic, then what? Ancient Arabic, which one is the most sophisticated? And then you have Quranic Arabic. That's number four. Spoken Arabic, proper Arabic, ancient Arabic, and then a category in and of itself. Quranic Arabic like nothing else. Like nothing else. There's no poetry like it, there's no other literature like it. There's no literature in any language like the Quran. Nothing. There is not a book, not a chapter, not a line. You can't compare it to anything else. You can't. And first we'll talk about this from a very simplistic point of view, then we'll take some examples, okay? The Qur'an is made up of how many surahs? 114 surahs. Now, what is the common translation of surah? What is surah translated into? Chapter, right? Surah is translated into chapter. Now you tell me. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Is chapter 4 based on chapters 1, 2, and 3? No, in every other book it is. In every other book, you don't repeat in chapter 4 what you already discussed in what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. 4 is based on the first three. There's no repetition. There's some sort of logical sequence that you can decipher. The Quran, does it repeat itself across its quote-unquote chapters? So they're not really chapters. It's not really a chapter. What we call chapter is something else. This is something else. A storybook has chapters too. But what happens? The chronology moves forward. Also, the Quran, you can't even divide it, you can't even call it unit 1, unit 2, unit 3. You can't even do that. You know why? Because the Quran defies human logic. Are the Madani surahs or Meccan surahs first and then the Madani surahs? No, it's all mixed together. Is the shortest surah first and then the longest surah last? Or is the longest surah first and shortest surah last? No. It's not going by size order. It's not going by subject order. It's not going by chronological order. It has its own unique order, unlike what? Every other book. There's nothing like it. It is uncomparable, even in its structure. Now the problem with human beings is when they get used to a structure, chronological order, numerical order, size order, these are all orders, right? Subject order. When they find none of these, you know what the accusation is against the Quran? Yeah, there is no order. The accusation against the Quran is, hey, we didn't find chronological order, we didn't find subject order, we didn't find, you know, size order, so that must mean there is no order, it's chaos. French Orientalists, German Orientalists, read their literary criticisms of the Qur'an and you will find them saying the Qur'an has no structure. It's chaotic, ma'adallah. Now, just on a side note, I do want to mention, you're thinking to yourself, who cares about these kuffar? They're saying the Qur'an has no structure. We believe. Allah challenged them to look into the Quran. Allah challenged them, didn't He? And when they're critiquing the Quran, aren't they doing what Allah had asked them to do? They are. So when they are making criticisms of the Quran, they are actually fulfilling the destiny of the Quran. And we are in a position, we are in an obligatory position to respond, Jazakallah. We're in a position to respond. Our response isn't, we believe, forget them. No. We believe with eyes open. We respond to criticisms. We have answers. When you have no answer, you say, go away, you're a disbeliever. But we're not a religion of no answers. We are in an intellectual civilization. We have answers. We have answers. So now, the first thing was about the structure of the Quran. The second thing is the word ayah. So there's surah, except we can't really do anything with surah. Can't really call a chapter. It's a proprietary term, a unique term, its own file format, right? Not compatible with anything else. What's the other thing? Ayah. What's ayah translated as? Ayah is translated as verse. Now the word verse, think of it in English. Where does the word verse get used? Don't think of it religion. Don't think of Islam. Think of the word verse in English. What is the thing that comes to mind when you hear a verse? Poetry. Song, verses of a song, verses in lyrics, verses of poetry, right? If not song and poetry, where does verse come up in English discussion? The Bible. The second connotation of verse is biblical. So either you're thinking of poetry and song, or you're thinking of the Bible. Now, interestingly enough, the Quran is very adamant in letting us know وَمَا عَلَّمْنَاهُ what? الشعر. وَمَا هُوَ بِقَوْلِ شَعِرْ. This is not the word of a poet. This is not poetry. We didn't teach him poetry at all. The last thing you should be thinking about when you hear Quran is what? Poetry. Any comparison to it. And the last thing you should be thinking is that this is plagiarized from where? The Bible. But the two things that come to mind when you hear verse, even subconsciously, maybe it doesn't come to your mind, but the average English speaker, does it come to their mind? Sure. And if we're doing da'wah, we have to be clear of what words we use, what connotations, what messages we send. So there's a problem. The word ayah is, it's unique. Nothing else has ayat. Nothing else has ayat. Nothing else has surah. Allah has, the Quran has surah. And it has ayat, unique forms. Can't even call them sentences. You know, can you think of an ayah that's just one word? That's just one word. Can you think of an ayah, anybody? Well, asr is two words. Ar-Rahman. Ar-Rahman, one word. I can think of three ayat that go together to make one sentence. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim Maliki Yawmiddin. Three ayat, but grammatically, one sentence. The previous was one ayah, which is one word. Now there are three ayat, but how many sentences? One sentence. And then there are entire passages of inheritance law, or of giving loans, like the entire page in Baqarah. Right, on giving loans. Entire paragraph, but how many ayat? One ayah. You can't confine it to any literary form. Except one term. There's only one term you can use for the ayah. Ayah. There's nothing else. Nothing else fits. Nothing else can describe it. So Allah gave us this unique literature, which is uncomparable to any other literature. In the little bit of time that we have left, I want to share with you what makes the Quran so incredible. We just talked about what makes the Quran unique, but not what makes it incredible. Okay, we didn't talk about what makes it incredible yet. Just want to share with you a handful of ayat. When you and I speak, and babies cry, when you and I speak, we organize our thoughts. I come to this speech, I say to myself, first I'm going to talk about this, then I'm going to talk about this. This one's alive. I bet you it was that child. Okay. Laugh at me, do you? Okay, anyway, so very limited. When you and I speak, we organize our thoughts. But you and I are incapable, when we speak, of organizing our words based on what we're going to say later. We can't organize our words based on what we're going to say later. Let me give you an example. I'll write it on the screen so everybody can see. Okay, look at this example. Read the first line with me. Kafa billahi. Kafa billahi. Repeat after me. Shahidan bayni wa baynakum. Kafa billahi bayni wa baynakum. Shahidan. Do you notice a similarity? They're very similar words. The words kafa billah occur twice. Is the word shahidan used in both ayat? Are the words bayni wa baynakum used in both ayat? They're two different ayat, two different places. Your homework is to find out where. But notice, now the rough meaning is Allah is enough as a witness between me and yourselves. I'll say that again. Allah is enough as a witness between me and yourselves. The second ayah says, Allah is enough between me and yourselves as a witness. Very similar. The first ayah once again says, Allah is enough as a witness. What's the Arabic word for witness? Shahidan. Between me and yourselves. Bayni wa baynakum. The second ayah says, Allah is enough between me and yourselves as a witness. So the difference is sequence. The difference is Allah said witness first, me and yourselves later. Then he said, me and yourselves first, and he said, witness later, right? The thing is, the Quran is hypersensitive, microscopically sensitive to context. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks, words are synchronized, like beautiful architecture. Perfect. You can't move a brick from its place, or the perfection will be lost. The first ayah, Allah azza wa jal ends the ayah, إِنَّهُ كَانَ بِعِبَادِهِ خَبِيرًا بَصِيرًا. Allah, no doubt, has always had full news and has been in full view of His slaves. The ayah ends speaking about Allah. The ayah ends speaking about Allah. When the ayah ends speaking about Allah, the word for Allah, shahidan, used first. It came first. The next ayah ends, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. I'm skipping some words. But it speaks about people that are losers. One ayah ends, they begin similarly, but one of them ends speaking about Allah. The other one ends speaking about, not Allah, but people. When the ayah ends speaking about Allah, it begins with mentioning Allah's attribute as shaheed first. When Allah ends the ayah speaking about people, the ayah begins with mention of between me and yourselves. Between me and yourselves. Isn't that people? People first. So what is about to be said in the future actually has an influence on how words are organized even before. We don't have that ability when we speak. We don't have that capability when we speak. Even when we write, we're not that sensitive. But the Quran was not revealed as a written word. It was revealed as what? A spoken word. It was revealed as a spoken word. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ وَإِيَّاهُمْ. We provide you and them. We provide you and who? Them. In another place he says, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. We provide them and you. One place he says, we provide you and them. Other place he says what? We provide them and you. To us it's the same thing. To us, the sequence, I mean, normal people, when they speak, they wouldn't be so sensitive to you came first, them came later. It's the same thing. But in the Quran, this is hypersensitive. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ مِنْ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your children because of poverty. Don't kill your children, what? Because of poverty. When he says because of poverty, poverty already exists. When poverty already exists, who are you worried about feeding? Yourself. So Allah says, we provide you and them. Then he says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your children out of fear of poverty. Not because of poverty, but fear of poverty. Fear is something in the future. Like the children who are coming in the future. So he says, we provide them and you. SubhanAllah. It is so perfect, the word. When you study it, when you study the, and this is just one area of the Quran's perfection, the placement of words, the sequence of words. This is just one area. Another area I'd like to share with you, perfection of the choice of words. Choice of words. You know who the messenger Shu'aib is? Shu'aib? Which nation was he sent to? He was sent to Madian. وَإِلَى مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. To Madian, we sent their brother, what? The brother who? Shu'aib. Remember, the phrase is, وَإِلَى مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. To Madian, we sent their brother, Shu'aib. Allah Azza wa Jal in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, He speaks about lots of prophets. إِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَخُوهُمْ نُوحٌ. When their brother Nuh said to them, إِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَخُوهُمْ هُودٌ. How should I translate? When their brother Hud said to them, وَإِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ أَخُوهُمْ صَالِحٌ. How should I translate that? When their brother Salih said to them, إِذْ قَالَ لَهُمْ شُعَيْبٌ. When Shu'aib said to them. For everyone else, he said, their brother Nuh said, their brother Salih said, their brother Hud said, their brother Lut said, but when it came to Shu'aib, what did he say? Shu'aib said. He didn't say what? Their brother Shu'aib said. He didn't say that. He skipped out on their brother. Now in another place in the Quran, he says, like I told you, وَإِلَى مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. To Madian, we sent their brother Shu'aib. In this surah where everybody gets the label brother, 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 the only one who doesn't get the label is who? Shu'aib alayhi salam. Why? Why would Allah Azza wa Jal take that word away? What nation was he sent to? Madian. Madian has another name in the Quran, you know? Ashabul Aika. Another name is Ashabul Aika. Now, Madian is a race of people and it's also a place. It's a race of people. And it's also a place. Now, Aika was a giant tree that they used to worship. So when Allah calls them the people of Aika, is that their racial name or their religious name? That's their religious name. In the surah where I told you, إِلَى مَدْيَنَا أَخَاهُمْ شُعَيْبًا. To Madian, we sent their brother Shu'aib. When it comes to his race, is he their brother? When it comes to his race, it's the same race, same people, same region. He's their brother. But in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, Allah Azza wa Jal says, كَذَّبَتْ أَصْحَابُ الْأَيْكَةِ الْمُرْسَلِينَ. The people of Aika lied against the messengers when Shu'aib said to them, he says Shu'aib, not their brother Shu'aib, because Allah used the name أَصْحَابُ الْأَيْكَةِ, the name of their religion. When it comes to their religion, is he their brother? So he says Shu'aib said. He doesn't say their brother Shu'aib said. There is this degree of sensitivity in the Quran, in its literary form, that you don't find anywhere else. It's impossible. And it's consistent, over and over and over again. Look at this ayah. Allah Azza wa Jal says, لَالشَّمْسُ يَنْبَغِي لَهَا أَن تُدْرِكَ الْقَمَرِ وَلَا اللَّيْلُ سَابِقُ النَّهَارِ وَكُلٌّ فِي فَلَكٍ يَسْبَحُونَ. Allah Azza wa Jal speaks of all heavenly bodies. Each of them in their own assigned space, they are floating, swimming, rotating. What's he speaking about? Bodies in space, planets, stars, right? Galaxies. He's speaking about all of them doing what? Rotating. Spell out the first words, كُلٌّ فِي فَلَكٍ. What's the first letter in kullun fi falak? T. keep going.
When you and I...
Then what? Then what? Then what?
What's the last letter? What's the first letter? What's the second last and second? What's the third last and third? You notice something? What are they rotating around? What letter are they rotating around? The word he used for rotating, yasbahun, yeah. SubhanAllah. How do you do that? How do human beings come up with that? Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks, and this is not written form. This is not written word. This is spoken word. Allah Azza wa Jalla gave this Quran to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so he would recite it unto the people. So he would recite it as a word. We are baffled even the way it's spelled, even the way it's written. But it was baffled.